Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with A.W. Pink and the Sovereignty of God. We're in Chapter 5, still, the Sovereignty of God in Reprobation. We started that last time, and he went through an introduction of that, and then started through a section on Romans 9, and last time we did verse 17, and that's where we left off this last time. And so, Lord willing, we're going to continue on with verse 18. Let me read 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And we're going to, Lord willing, continue on here with verse 18. And I'll go ahead and read that now. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Mr. Pink goes on, the therefore announces the general conclusion which the apostle draws from all he had said in the three preceding verses in denying that God was unrighteous in loving Jacob and hating Esau, and specifically it applies the principle exemplified in God's dealings with Pharaoh. It traces everything back to the sovereign will of the Creator. He loves one and hates another. He exercises mercy towards some and hardens others, without reference to anything save or except his own sovereign will. That which is most repellent to the carnal mind in the above verse is the referencing to hardening, whom he will, he hardeneth. It is just here that so many commentators and expositors have adulterated the truth. The most common view is that the apostle is speaking of nothing more than judicial hardening, or in other words, a forsaking by God because the subjects of his displeasure had first rejected his truth and forsaken him. Those who contend for this interpretation appeal to such scriptures as Romans 1, 19 to 26. God gave them up, that is, if you see the context, those who knew God yet glorified him not as God, verse 21. Appeal is also made to 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 to 12, but it is to be noted that the word harden does not occur in either of these passages. But further, we submit that Romans 9:18 has no reference whatever to judicial hardening. The apostle is not there speaking of those who had already turned their backs on God's truth, but instead he is dealing with God's sovereignty as seen not only in showing mercy to whom he wills, but also in hardening whom he pleases. The exact words are whom he will, not all who have rejected his truth, he hardeneth. And this, coming immediately after the mention of Pharaoh, clearly fixes their meaning. The case of Pharaoh is plain enough, though man by his glosses has done his best to hide the truth. By continuing verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. This affirmation of God's sovereign hardening of sinners' hearts, in contradistinction from judicial hardening, is not alone. Mark the language of John 12, 37 to 40, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. Why, he asks? Because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Pink asks why? Because they had refused to believe on Christ? This is the popular belief, but mark the answer in the scripture. He continues on now with John quoting Isaiah. That they should not see with their eyes and nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. Now, reader, it is just a question as to whether or not you will believe what God has revealed in his word. It is not a matter of prolonged searching or profound study, but a childlike spirit which is needed in order to understand this doctrine. He goes on to verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Is not this the very objection which is urged today? The force of the apostle's questions here seems to be this: since everything is dependent on God's will, which is irreversible. And since this will of God, according to which he can do everything as sovereign, since he can have mercy on whom he wills to have mercy, and he can refuse mercy and inflict punishment on whom he chooses to do so, why does he not will to have mercy on all, so as to make them obedient, and thus put finding a fault out of court? Now, it should be particularly noted that the apostle does not repudiate the ground on which the objection rests. He does not say God does not find fault, nor does he say men may resist his will. Furthermore, he does not explain away the objection by saying, "You have altogether misapprehended my meaning when I said, whom he wills he treats kindly and whom he wills he treats severely." But he says, first, this is an objection you have no right to make, and then this is an objection you have no reason to make. He says, Dr. Brown talks about this. And then he goes on, "The objection was utterly inadmissible, for it was a replying against God. It was to complain about and argue against what God had done." Now, again, continuing with verse 19, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" The language which the apostle here puts into the mouth of the objector is so plain and pointed that misunderstanding ought to be impossible. Why does he yet find fault? Now, reader, what can these words mean? Formulate your own reply before considering ours. Can the force of the apostle's question be any other than this? If it is true that God has mercy on whom he wills and also hardens whom he wills, then what becomes of human responsibility? In such a case, men are nothing better than puppets. This is the objection. And if this be true, then it would be unjust for God to find fault with his helpless creatures. Mark the word "then." "Thou wilt say then unto me." He states the false inference or conclusion which the objector draws from what the apostle had been saying. And mark, my reader, the apostle readily saw the doctrine he had formulated would raise this very objection, and unless what we have written throughout this book provokes, in some at least, or all whose carnal minds are not subdued by divine grace, the same objection, then it must be either because we have not presented the doctrine which is set forth in Romans 9, or else because human nature has changed since the apostle's day. Consider now the remainder of the verse, in verse 19. The apostle repeats the same objection in a slightly different form, repeats it so that his meaning may not be misunderstood, namely, "For who hath resisted his will?" It is clear then that the subject under immediate discussion relates to God's will, i.e., his sovereign ways, which confirms what he had said above upon verse 17 and 18, where we contended that it is not judicial hardening which is in view, that is, hardening because of previous rejection of the truth, but sovereign hardening, that is, the hardening of a fallen and sinful creature for no other reason than that which inheres in the sovereign will of God. And hence the question, "Who hath resisted his will?" What then does the apostle say in reply to these objections? Verse 20, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" The apostle then did not say the objection was pointless and groundless. Instead, he rebukes the objector for his impiety. He reminds him that he is merely a man, a creature, and that as such, it is most unseemly and impertinent for him to reply or argue or reason against God. Furthermore, he reminds him that he is nothing more than a thing formed, and therefore it is madness and blasphemy to rise up against the former himself, or God. Ere or before leaving this verse, it should be pointed out that its closing words, "Why hast thou made me thus?" help us to determine unmistakably the precise subject under discussion. In the light of the immediate context, what can be the force of the thus? What, but as in the case of Esau, why hast thou made me an object of hatred? What, but as in the case of Pharaoh, why hast thou made me simply to harden me? What other meaning can fairly be assigned to it? It is highly important to keep clearly before us that the apostle's object throughout this passage is to treat of God's sovereignty in dealing with, on the one hand, those whom he loves, or vessels unto honor and vessels of mercy, and also, on the other hand, with those whom he hates and hardens, vessels unto dishonor and vessels of wrath. Now verses 21 to 23, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Now in these verses, the apostle furnishes a full and final reply to the objections raised in verse 19. First, he asks, hath not the potter power over the clay, etc.? It is to be noted the word here translated power is a different one in the Greek from the one rendered power in verse 22, where it can only signify his might, but here in verse 21, the power spoken of must refer to the Creator's rights or sovereign prerogatives. That this is so appears from the fact that the same Greek word is employed in John 1 verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, which, as is well known, means the right or privilege to become the sons of God. And the Revised Version employs right both in John 1:12 and Romans 9:21. Now going over verse 21, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? That the potter here is God himself is certain from the previous verse, where the apostle asks, who art thou that repliest against God? And then, speaking in the terms of the figure he was about to use, continues, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, etc.? Some there are who would rob these words of their force by arguing that while the human potter makes certain vessels to be used for less honorable purposes than others, nevertheless, they are designed to fill some useful place. But the apostle does not here say, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto an honorable use and another to a less honorable use? But he speaks of some vessels being made unto dishonor. It is true, of course, that God's wisdom will yet be fully vindicated, inasmuch as the destruction of the reprobate will promote his glory, in what way the next verse tells us. Now, ere or before passing to the next verse, let us summarize the teaching of this and the two previous ones. In verse 19, two questions are asked. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? To those questions, a threefold answer is returned. First, in verse 20, the apostle denies the creature the right to sit in judgment upon the ways of the Creator. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? The apostle insists that the rectitude of God's will must not be questioned. Whatever he does must be right. And second, in verse 21, the apostle declares that the Creator has the right to dispose of his creatures as he sees fit. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? It should be carefully noted that the word for power here is exousia, an entirely different word from the one translated power in the following verse, to make known his power, where it is dunaton. In the words, hath not the potter power over the clay, It must be God's power justly exercised, which is in view, the exercise of God's rights consistently with his justice, because the mere assertion of his omnipotency would be no such answer as God would return to the questions asked in verse 19. And then third, in verses 22 and 23, the apostle gives the reasons why God proceeds differently with one of his creatures from another. On the one hand, it is to show his wrath and to make his power known. And on the other hand, it is to make known the riches of his glory. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Certainly God has the right to do this because he is the creator. Does he exercise this right? Yes, as verse 13 and 17 clearly show us, for the same purpose have I raised thee, Pharaoh, up. Now examining verse 22 closer, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now here the apostle tells us in the second place why God acts thus, i.e., differently with different ones, having mercy on some and hardening others, making one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. Observe that here in verse 22, the apostle first mentions vessels of wrath before he refers in verse 23 to vessels of mercy. Now, why is this? The answer to this question is of first importance. We reply, because it is the vessels of wrath who are the subjects in view before the objector in verse 19. Two reasons are given why God makes some vessels unto dishonor. First, to show his wrath, and secondly, to make his power known, both of which were exemplified in the case of Pharaoh. One point in the above verse requires separate consideration. Vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. The usual explanation which is given of these words is that the vessels of wrath fit themselves to destruction, that is, fit themselves by virtue of their wickedness, and it is argued that there is no need for God to fit them to destruction because they are already fitted by their own depravity, and that this must be the real meaning of this expression. Now, if by destruction we understand punishment, it is perfectly true that the non-elect do fit themselves, for everyone will be judged according to his works. And further, we freely grant that subjectively the non-elect do fit themselves for destruction. But the point to be decided is this what the apostle is here referring to? And without hesitation, we reply it is not. Now go back to verses 11 to 13. Did Esau fit himself to be an object of God's hatred, or was he not such before he was born? Again, did Pharaoh fit himself for destruction, or did not God harden his heart before the plagues were sent upon Egypt? See Exodus 4, verse 21. Romans 9:22 is clearly a continuation in thought of verse 21, and verse 21 is part of the apostle's reply to the questions raised in verse 20. Therefore, to fairly follow out the figure, it must be God himself who fits unto destruction the vessels of wrath. Should it be asked how God does this, the answer necessarily is objectively. He fits the non-elect unto destruction by his foreordaining decrees. Should it be asked why God does this, the answer must be to promote his own glory, in other words, the glory of his justice, power, and wrath. The sum of the apostles, and this is a quote from Robert Haldane, the sum of the apostles' answer here is that the grand object of God, both in the election and the reprobation of men, is that which is paramount to all things else in the creation of men, namely, his own glory, God's own glory, end quote. Now going on to verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. The only point in this verse which demands attention is the fact that the vessels of mercy are here said to be afore prepared unto glory. Many have pointed out that the previous verse does not say the vessels of wrath were afore prepared unto destruction, and from this omission they have concluded that we must understand the reference there to the non-elect fitting themselves in time, rather than God ordaining them for destruction from all eternity. But this conclusion by no means follows. We need to look back to verse 21 and note the figure which is there employed. Clay is an inanimate matter, corrupt, decomposed, and therefore a fit substance to represent fallen humanity. As then the apostle is contemplating God's sovereign dealings with humanity in view of the fall, he does not say the vessels of wrath were afore prepared unto destruction, for the obvious and sufficient reason that it was not until after the fall that they became in themselves what is here symbolized by the clay. All that is necessary to refute the erroneous conclusion referred to above is to point out that what is said of the vessels of wrath is not that they are fit for destruction, which is the word that would have been used if the reference had been to them fitting themselves by their own wickedness, but fitted to destruction, which, in the light of the whole context, must mean a sovereign ordination to destruction by the Creator. We quote here the pointed words of Calvin on this passage, quote, There are vessels prepared for destruction, that is, given up and appointed to destruction. They are also vessels of wrath, that is, made and formed for this end, that they may be examples of God's vengeance and displeasure. Though in the second clause, the apostle asserts more expressly that it is God who prepared the elect for glory, as he had simply said before that the reprobate are vessels prepared for destruction, there is yet no doubt but that the preparation of both is connected with the secret counsel of God. Paul might have otherwise said that the reprobate gave up or cast themselves into destruction, but he intimates here that before they are born, they are destined to their lot, end quote. With this, we are in hearty accord. Romans 9:22 does not say the vessels of wrath fitted themselves, nor does it say they are fit for destruction. Instead, it declares they are fitted to destruction, and the context shows plainly it is God who thus fits them objectively by his eternal decrees. Now, though Romans 9 contains the fullest setting forth of the doctrine of reprobation, there are still other passages which refer to it, one or two more of which we will now briefly notice. The first one, what then, that which Israel seeketh for, that he obtained not, but the election obtained it, and the rest were hardened, Romans 11:7 in the Revised Version. Here we have two distinct and clearly defined classes which are set in sharp antithesis, the election and the rest, the one obtained and the other is hardened. On this verse, we quote from the comments of John Bunyan of Immortal Memory, quote, these are solemn words, they sever between men and men, the election and the rest, the chosen and the left, the embraced and the refused. By rest, here must needs be understood those not elect, because set the one in opposition to the other, and if not elect, whom then but reprobate? End quote. Writing to the saints at Thessalonica, the apostle declared, I think he's going on to another verse, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Now, surely it is patent to any impartial mind that this statement is quite pointless if God has not appointed any to wrath. To say that God hath not appointed us to wrath clearly implies that there are some whom he has appointed to wrath, and were it not that the minds of so many professing Christians are so blinded by prejudice, they could not fail to clearly see this. The next example, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed, 1 Peter 2, verse 8. The whereunto manifestly points back to the stumbling at the word and their disobedience. Here, then, God expressly affirms that there are some who have been appointed. It is the same Greek word in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. Unto disobedience. Our business is not to reason about it, but to bow to Holy Scripture. Our first duty is not to understand, but to believe what God has said, when these things are above our understanding and in His own secret decreed counsels. The next verse example, but these as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, 2 Peter 2, verse 12. Here again, every effort is made to escape the plain teaching of this solemn passage. We are told that it is the brute beasts who are made to be taken and destroyed, and not the persons here likened to them. All that is needed to refute such sophistry, sophistry like this is to inquire wherein lies the point of analogy between these, the men, and the brute beasts. What is the force of the as, but these as brute beasts? Clearly, it is that these men, as brute beasts, are the ones who, like animals, are made to be taken and destroyed. The closing words confirming this by reiterating the same sentiment, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Now the next example, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, Jude verse 4. Attempts have been made to escape the obvious force of this verse by substituting a different translation. The Revised Version gives, but there are certain men crept in privily, even they who were of old written of beforehand unto this condemnation. But this altered rendering by no means gets rid of that which is so distasteful in our sensibilities. The question arises, where were these of old written of beforehand? Certainly not in the Old Testament, for nowhere is there any reference there to wicked men creeping into Christian assemblies. If written of be the best translation of prographo, I guess that's the Greek word, the reference can only be to the book of divine decrees. So whichever alternative be selected, there can be no evading the fact that certain men are before of old marked out by God unto condemnation. The next example, and all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, vis-a-vis the Antichrist, everyone whose name hath not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that hath been slain. Revelation 13, 8, Revised Version, compare Revelation 17, verse 8. Here, then, is a positive statement affirming that there are those whose names were not written in the book of life. Because of this, they shall render allegiance to and bow down before the Antichrist. So here, then, are no fewer than 10 passages which most plainly imply and or expressly teach the fact of reprobation. They affirm that the wicked are made for the day of evil, that God fashions some vessels unto dishonor, and by his eternal decree, objectively, fits them unto destruction, that they are like brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, being of old ordained unto this condemnation. Therefore, in the face of these scriptures, we unhesitatingly affirm, after nearly 20 years' careful and prayerful study of the subject, that the Word of God unquestionably teaches both predestination and reprobation, or to use the words of Calvin, eternal election is God's predestination of some to salvation and others to destruction. All right, now Mr. Pink goes on further in the chapter, but we're going to go ahead and stop there for this reading, and Lord willing, continue on the next time. But until then, go submitting unto God's sovereign will, his perfect wisdom, love, and goodness in all things. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.